This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
God, we thank you, Lord, for the promise in your word, God, that those who fear you, God, the descendants will be great in the earth, God. Lord, those who fear you, God, the descendants will inherit the earth. Lord, and you will crown them with favor and with love. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray over Omay, God, over this young ruler, God. Lord, you say in your word that your gentleness has made me great. Thank you, God, for gentle strength. Thank you for a ruler, God, for one who will hear your voice, God, and obey you, God, for one who will lead others. So I pray in Jesus' name, God, that from a young age that she will know you, God, in your gentleness and in your strength, in Jesus' name. En Here, ons bid 'n seën oor hierdie huisgesin. Mag hulle altyd die vreugde ken, Here. Mag hulle huis oorborrel, Here, van vreugde en van vriende, Here. En mag, Here, in Jesus naam, mag hulle tekort kom aan niks. May they lack no good thing, soos die woord sê, in Jesus naam. Amen. Amen. Baie dankie en baie geluk, julle. Regtig baie geluk. Thanks. The whole week I've been a little bit emotional. Men know two emotions, eh? Anger and frustration, and nothingness. It's a grappie, but this whole week I was quite emotional because on Thursday, so Nathan finished grade one. So maybe you'll start there because we just had a baby dedication, and just to encourage you. We had a baby dedication, Nathan's finished grade one. And I did mention to a few of you, some of you who've known us for many years know that Nathan couldn't speak when he was... Die lig is baie droog hiervoor, so ek gaan net so 'n bietjie... couldn't speak when he was older than 3 years old. He couldn't speak a word. He tried, and his bubbly personality, his joyous bubbly personality, just started fading. You couldn't see him anymore. He was like hiding. I woke up with nightmares in that time when he was about three and a half, about him getting lost in Tiger Valley Mall and not being able to tell anyone what's his name. You know, so it was obviously in my head the whole time. My boy was in trouble. And obviously, waking up like that, you don't go back to sleep. you go back to prayer. And once he came home from school with quite a mark on his upper leg, his buttocks, and tried to ask him what happened with you, what hurt you, and he couldn't tell me. So obviously, as a parent, that is not good. So obviously, you don't go to sleep; you go to prayer. And we had friends. So on Friday, on Thursday, after Wednesday, whenever the school ended, went with Nathan just to buy him a gift because he finished grade one. And, you know, with being diagnosed with speech apraxia like him, your academic prospects is not very good in life. So I started reading up. My wife is a pediatrician. I was studying then. She finished now. We had many friends that are doctors and speech therapists and stuff like that, occupational therapists, and they just go like, Magriet, how can we help you? Because this is going to be a long, difficult journey. And we prayed a lot, and they helped us. And on Thursday, when Nathan got his results, he aced grade one. So obviously, he wasn't surprised on Friday that he's academically well. But Friday was like that stamp saying, he's okay. I fixed it. Because he aced grade one. Throughout grade one, everything was amazing. So his reading and his writing and everything was amazing. So for me, this year ends on a high. This is one of the highs for this year. It's just the fact that God is faithful when parents pray. God is faithful when parents pray. So I just want you just to don't stop praying for your children. God is faithful. Anyway, so it's been a bit of a personal, emotional thing for me. I want to speak about the songs that we sang this morning. So David and Ellen, Alzet, bye-bye, dankie julle, Karel, for leading us in worship about the supremacy in Christ in all things. And this is the text. Attention, parents, a phone has been found. Amen. Thanks. Can we get the slides up? Thank you. Bye-bye, thank you. So, the church in Colossae, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Colossae. I have many years ago spoken on this, and I'm just coming back to it. The church in Colossae was in real trouble. They really were in trouble because Paul never ever actually went there to preach there. But during his time in Ephesus, the church was planted, probably by Epaphras or one of those people. So Epaphras came to visit him from there, came to visit him in prison. He was in prison. He wrote four letters in the same time, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon, which was probably also a resident in this congregation, about his slave Onesimus. And he sent this letter, but the church was in real trouble. With the news about the exciting of the faith and the fact that they're still alive, Epaphras brought disturbing stories about the church, saying that there were some heresies, and he came to ask questions, saying, Paul, how do I deal with this? Because people were uncertain about the identity of Jesus anymore. I mean, it wasn't long after Paul preached there. This was only about 60 after Christ, 62 after Christ that this was written. So it wasn't a prolonged period. Many people were still alive that lived in Jesus' day. So it's like people knew him and knew Paul well. So he came and asked the question, because the four problems can be summarized in two things. But the first problem is the city of Colossae was a very perverse city. Mackie, can we jump to the next slide, please? It was a very perverse city. Donkey. So you can read it in there. But so it's not unique in the pagan world in this time. But human trafficking, sex, prostitution, perversion, you would walk down from your work, and the normal culture was on the way to work, you don't stop at the bar or stop at the gym or stop at the golf range, you stop at a brothel on the way home. So it was like public and perverse. So you'd walk down. So the culture was really, so the church struggled in the climate of perversion, sensuality. That was the real issue that they were facing. Remember, these people weren't second-generation Christians. These are people being saved from that lifestyle. So this was normative to the whole city until Christ was preached, and the gospel of Christ obviously comes down, impacts you in your morality, your family relationship. So he had to teach them. You'll see here, now that you're saved, how do you live? So the second part of the letter. So that was the problem. And in this context, two heresies came in. The first one was Gnosticism. The fact that, and this is not new to us, you'll see why I'm sharing this. The fact that some people, the Gnostics believed, first of all, that Jesus wasn't really God himself. Some believed that he wasn't even man himself. So it was somewhere in between. He was a mediator between man and God in a sense. And how that played out was that you had to gain certain secrets or mysteries, which just some people had and others didn't have, which gave you the power to live a good life, to ascend to godliness, to live a godly, acceptable life. So there was a certain secret thing, like something special, like a special. So in this church, you know, 95 of us would just get Jesus, but some of us would get Jesus plus the special sauce, the special secret, which makes you superior, which makes you empower you to live a life of godliness. Yeah, how do you overcome? So that was like the big thing about Gnosticism, and included angel worship. Jesus was just one of the many angels, but a special agent, but just one of the angels of God. And then the second thing is, so the Gnostics, the Greeks came, brought in their background into this, saying that if we were to overcome our struggles of temptation, we need to get enlightened in a special way to live holy above this fleshly world. From the Jewish side, because there was quite a city of Jews there, quite a number of Jews in the city. From the Jewish side, they said, no, no, no. Jesus is sent of God, is Son of God in that sense. Maybe not really God, we don't know that anymore. But how do we deal with our fleshliness? How do we deal with this old donkey that doesn't want to listen to me always? How do we deal with the temptation? How do we deal with the struggles in this world? They said, well, it comes through asceticism, so the punishment of the flesh, whipping of the flesh, fasting for extended periods, trying to bind the flesh, trying to undermine the flesh by doing religious practices, or through falling back into Shabbat practices on a Friday evening, having communion or Passover, celebrating the Jewish feast, come back into the rituals of Judaism, because this will give us the power to overcome. Because then we become really, really holy. I mean, then we'll become really, really holy, special holy. Some people are holy, saved by God, but then you'll have like you can have primary school Christians, and then you'll have super graduate Christians. So live this ceremonial life, and then you'll be really, really holy. So this was the invitation. This is the problem in the city. So I want you to see then when Paul, because Paul hits this head on, and being the end of the year where we focus on the birth of Jesus Christ, I just want to give this as a background, because this is the same stuff that we're dealing with today. And especially if you've been serving Jesus for a while, after a while you want to go like, what's next for me? How do I grow in God more? I mean, I want to grow in Jesus. I really want to grow in Jesus. But I want to grow in godliness. I want to grow spiritually. What's more for me? And the temptation in our world is the same. I mean, Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, with the secret, the mystery, sold more than 80 million copies a few years ago. If you wanted to know, are people satisfied in their walk with God? Is there really a seeking after something more? I'm going to say it's real in our day and age. We want to know something more. We want to have a new revelation, a new thing, something more for us. And this was the problem there. Paul wrote this as a serious warning to the Christians in Colossae who were facing real issues. There was a persecution from the outside and there was the temptation. So both the threat and the intimidation in their world wanted to shudder them away from Christ. That was real. And then, I mean, you know this, in our area, how many people want to fall back on practices, religious practices, ceremonial practices, which just gives us a little bit more intimacy with God than normally. Just a little bit more. We're just looking for something more, something that I can do that gives me more, a closer proximity to God, or greater holiness. I want to grow more holy. So I want to do stuff, you know, religious stuff. Either extended fasting period to punish this body, or you'd go into writing many, or, you know, other things that you'd go into special communion services for yourself. Not communion, Passover services for yourself. So when Paul writes this letter, he hits this head on. And I wanted you to see that after the introduction, the greeting, after the prayer for the church, he jumps right into a massive declaration of who Jesus is. This is his answer to the problem. This is the foundation of his answer to the problem that the people in Colossae were facing. Right here. Get what he says. He doesn't start with the problems. He doesn't start debunking the myths. He just starts with this, a hymn that was written. Now, whether, you know, there's so much writing about this hymn, but let me just read it to you. Speaking about Jesus, so I'm going to use, he's speaking about Jesus, so I'm going to start with his name. He's saying, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. You know, even if you didn't know the background of the book, that's good. Because even if you just read this book just for yourself and ignore the whole context of the book and the fact that this was written, you know, to many people 2,000 years ago, this would be meaningful, because you would read that I was created by God, through God, for God. I was created by Christ, for Christ, in Christ. And then he obviously after this he says, and I'm still sustained by him. That's amazing. Your great existential questions in life answered right there. Why am I here? You were created by Christ. For what purpose? For Christ. That's it. By Christ, for Christ, in Christ, through Christ. That's it. Created for him. Your life has meaning. Your life has value. Your life has intrinsic value because you're created by Christ and for Christ. He delights in you. He wants you. He didn't just create you and leave you. By Christ and for Christ. Your life has meaning. Your life is valuable. Your life has purpose. And I'm not even talking about your in unique little lane in which you run. You know, am I supposed to be an accountant? Am I supposed to be a dancer? Am I supposed to... The point is, you're created by Christ and for Christ, and you're created through Christ. And then he says, but he's writing this to the church back then, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, superior, supreme, the top. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and to continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. I love this text. This is really an amazing, amazing piece in the Bible. And I pray that today that when you read this, that your eyes will open up to see him and to know him. Can we just jump back one slide, please, Mackie, just to see the first part of the text there. So Paul starts when he writes about Jesus, because these people were unsure about Jesus. The problem in the church was they believed that who Jesus was not enough for their real problems every day. Who Jesus was not enough. It's not a good enough answer. Jesus plus. They looked for Jesus plus something. Jesus plus Gnosticism or Jesus plus Judaism. One of the two. But it wasn't sufficient. And Paul starts right there and he's saying, guys, let me talk to you about who Christ is. In the end of the year at Christmas time, when we celebrate, when we who have walked with God for so long sing the old Christmas songs and go into another Christmas, just want us to focus on who Jesus is, who he is in this time, and who he is, what does that mean for my life? And that's what he writes to this church about. He says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, that God is invisible. John said the same thing. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. John writes in the beginning of his letter that no one has ever seen God, that he is the invisible, immutable God, Paul writes to Timothy from this prison cell. So in essence, God is invisible, but he's saying we know God. In fact, he said that no one in Exodus chapter 4, he says that no, chapter 24, he says no one may make any carved image of God, any afbeelding, niemand mag afbeelding van God maken. Although we create in the image of God, he's saying that Christ himself is the very image of the invisible God. Hebrews says the same thing. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. And when he writes that, he means that Jesus is the very exegesis of God. If you want to know God in any sense, he is the image of God. He is God himself. This is his first starting. He's saying that if you want to know about who Jesus is, because, and he's not writing this into the air, he's writing this into a problem, a threat, a theology, a belief system that Jesus is not God and not man. He's a puff somewhere, an angel. And he's saying, no, guys, let's start with the very beginning. We serve a triune God. And we know the triune God because of the sending of his Son and the sending of his Spirit. Jesus walked among us. You saw him, but he's the image of the very image of God. His divinity, that he is God himself, is the starting point. He's the image of the invisible God. And then he says, the firstborn of all creation. You'll see in the book, in this letter, in the song, that he writes the supremacy of God in the first creation and the supremacy of God in the second creation. So in the first creation, he says that Jesus is the firstborn. Now, firstborn, if you've ever spoken to a Jehovah's Witness who came knocking at your door and you were kind enough to allow them inside, which most of you don't, but you can't, I'm not saying it's a bad thing, just inviting in and ever came knocking, they would jump there by saying, guys, your understanding of Jesus is not right because Jesus isn't God. He's the firstborn of God, which means he's the first created being of God. But that's exactly the whole text, this whole song, debunks that myth. It's the point that it is not that. That he is not the firstborn in terms of created being, but in terms of rank. He's the most prominent and most supreme, most superior of all of God's. He's superior and supreme over God's creation. That's what he's trying to say. His rank is above everything. He has authority over everything. That at the name of Jesus, Paul writes in Ephesians, Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He's saying that he's ranked over. He has superior rank. He has authority over all of creation. And now he says, why? Why does he have superiority and rank and authority over everything? And Paul's song here says, well, first of all, because everything was created by him. Everything was created. He's the source of all creation. He's the mind behind all creation. And John says the same thing. And Hebrews. But John says that in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word beginning was... And he says all things were created by him. Without him, nothing was created. He's the very reason why everything is created. Why matter exists. He's writing to people who argue whether Jesus is at all involved with creation. And he's saying, no, very much so. Everything was created by him. And then he says something else. He's not just the reason for the creation, but he's also the agent of the creation. Everything was created through him, through the power of his word. He was the source of all creation. Everything was created through him, not just by him. And then as though he was absent mind, because the Greek liked to believe that. The Greeks believed that there was this logos, this mediator between man and God, because God is spirit and earth and creation is matter, and that God cannot be involved in anything like that. He says, no, Jesus is God himself, and he's the one that literally made everything. The Genesis account that created everything with his word, and mankind he created in the clay, like clay in his hands, and breathed life into it. He's hands-on. It's his creation. He's superior because he created it. He's the origin of the creation, but he's also the source of all creation. And then he mentions, obviously, aspres. Yeah? He mentions things in heaven, things on earth, thrones, dominions, powers, authorities, everything. So he doesn't just speak about the matter, but also about the way in which they are organized together. Society, civilization, the cosmos. The order thereof, he comes back to that later when he says he upholds everything by the power of his will. But he says literally everything is created by him. The way in which they're organized, whether you can see it or not. And then obviously he mentions the principalities and the powers, the angelic forces, because the Gnostics believe that Jesus was just one of the angels. He says, no, he's superior to all of them because he's not one of them that were created. He's the origin of them as well. He's the one who created them as well. They created to serve his kingdom. All things were created by him. And then he says, and for him. Oh, if you take this personal, it's beautiful, no? I was created for God to delight in me. Beautiful. But he's saying that everything was created for God. Everything was created for his glory, to reveal his glory, to serve him, that he may enjoy it forever. That's the purpose of creation. He's superior because he created everything. He's the agent of creation, the created for him. And then he says he is before all things, first in rank, and in him all things hold together. So the before all things can either mean he's the rank above that, or he's the one who existed way before that. And I go for the second part, before all things in terms of time. He existed before anything else was existed, especially because the Gnostics believed that Jesus was also created just like everything else. He's just first created and then everything else. He says, no, he existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, right there, he's eternal. He existed way before them. He's not created. He's the eternal God. We all find our existence from him. And in him, all things hold together. Have you ever put some time and just thought, in a world where everything decays, I mean, infested by sin, everything decays. Third law of thermodynamics, everything's falling apart. Energy is always wasting, leaking out. How is it possible that the cosmos stays in its path? you know, how does the stars and the planets and everything, how does it stay in course? Why does it not collapse fully? Why don't we go closer to the sun or further away from the sun? We can explain it, how it happens, but we can't explain why it really happens. The same with matter, né? Small atoms and things like that. If everything is created essentially through space, because matter is space, eh? Small atoms. Or every year when we go on holiday, I have this philosophy when we pack. It started when I was a student. When we pack stuff in the boot or in a trailer, when we go on a mission trip with 20 students, we never have enough space. We always fit everything in. Why? Because my theory is that all matter essentially consists of space. There are lots of space between atoms and electrons. So this thing is going to fit. It's really going to fit. We make it fit. But why do atoms and why does everything create? Why do seasons continue? How is everything continuing? How does life perpetuate? And this is his thing. He holds everything together. And not just to belabor the point, but for me at the end of this year, this is one of the things. You know, God, thank you for keeping me. Thank you for keeping us together at the end of the year. He really is intrinsically, intimately involved in life. Created it. He sustains it. And then he jumps to the second part. So he's saying, Christ is the firstborn over all of creation, is superior to all of the created world. And then he jumps to the second part. And he says, he's the head of the body, the church. The church is what? Christ's new creation. Christ's new creation, creating life from fallenness, recreating goodness, benevolence, kindness, recreating his kingdom, a reestablishing of his good reign. And he's saying the church is the new creation of God. And he's saying he's the head, he's the top, he's the chief of the body. It's amazing that when we read in the New Testament and they write about the body, about the church, they explain it in many metaphors, but it comes back to the body, and mostly what it means when we speak about the body, it speaks about in Corinthians and places like that, it speaks about the interdependence of the members in the body to one another. Every time we want you to get involved in something in church, we would say that. See, we depend on one another, we need one another. This is exactly not what it means here. It says we need the head. The church's dependence on the life and the guidance and the protection of the head. You know, anything without a head is dead. Anything with more than one head is a monster. So now Jesus is the head of the body. The church is okay. The church is life because of Christ, the head over his church. The fact that he's intricately involved in the sustaining and guidance, and that's what it means, of the church. Sustaining and guidance. And then he says, he is the beginning, the firstborn. He uses the same phrase, firstborn, firstborn. The firstborn from the dead. The primary one, the first one, the prominent one from the dead. And, you know, sometimes people would argue, but Jesus is not the firstborn of the dead, because he himself in his life on earth resurrected 3 people from the dead. And, you know, in the Old Testament, we have Elijah and Elisha, and there were some people resurrected from the dead right there. The widow of Nain's child. You know, we had a few people in the Bible that were resurrected from the dead. But in a proper sense, obviously, we say that they were not resurrected, they were resuscitated. Because Lazarus woke up from the dead with a surprise saying, welcome back, you're going to die again sometime. Sorry, hang it out. You know, resuscitation. But Christ is the first one, and it says you're firstborn from the dead. But again, don't take it like it's firstborn in terms of the first one that was resurrected only, but the one who has authority over death. The book of Revelation comes back to that, I think, 3 times. Revelation chapter 1 saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then he says, I am the one who lived and I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I've got the keys of Hades and death in my hands. He's the one who has authority over death. He's the one that ushers in the new eternal life of God. He's the one who brings eternal life to God. He's saying, I'm the firstborn, the authority over death. I'm the one who has authority in the new creation. and God's new creation, that in everything, because I have authority over death itself, God says, in everything, in literally in everything, I can be preeminent. Because in the previous creation, in the dispensation that they lived until before Jesus, death was the ultimate authority. Because creation existed, and then we would die and be over. But this creation, he says, listen, I am the firstborn from the dead. I'm the one who has authority over death. I am preeminent. Paul is just saying, can you see that Christ is superior to everything? Is superior over, has authority, supremacy over everything, literally everything. Everything in created order, because he created it, sustains it. And now, because he redeemed it from the power of death. He has authority because he redeemed it from the power of death. And then he says, for in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Just going to pause there. In chapter 2, he comes back, in Colossians chapter 2, he comes back to that, saying, guys, don't get confused by people saying that Jesus is just one of the angels, one of the prophets, one of the whatever you want to say. Because the difference is that the fullness of God dwells in him. All the fullness of God dwells in him. Everything. And in chapter 2, he says the fullness of God, of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. So therefore, don't get swayed by any theories or philosophies, chapter 2. So he's saying that Christ is superior also because he's God himself. The fullness of God dwells in him. I'm not going to belittle that point, going back to the temple and stuff like that, but it's beautiful. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. I should have mentioned it earlier, but I think you got it, eh? All things. Let me just read it. Firstborn over all creation, all things were created by him. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. He's before all things, in him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn over everything or all things, that in him all the fullness of God dwells, was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. You get the full inclusiveness of this letter that Paul is writing. Full inclusiveness. It is true for everyone, everywhere, at all times. That is the thrust of what he's saying. The supremacy of Christ and sufficiency of Christ over all things. The first part deals with the supremacy of Christ. The second part deals with the sufficiency. That he is enough for us. And this is where he's getting to. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. He reigns through peace, reconciliation, blood. So he's reconciled and redeemed. He speaks about his atonement, moves from incarnation to atonement, that he's atoned everything, that he brought everything to himself, that which sin has separated and death were brought in, Christ is sufficient to reign over that and to reconcile everything to himself. And then I want you to see what he does, because this is beautiful. You've got the inclusivity, all things, all things, all things, all created things, everywhere, all the things. And then Paul stops and he's saying, let's make this personal for you, church in Colossae. Let's make this personal for you. And then he gives both the comfort and the challenge. And I want you to receive that from God today. First of all, the comfort. And he says, yes, even you confused person in Colossae, you once alienated and hostile in your mind. He uses the book of Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians, very similar. Phrases similar, written at the same time, similar communities, 160 kilometers from one another, similar problem. He says you were alienated and hostile. He says, but through Christ you were redeemed and brought near by the blood of Christ. Here he says, in mind doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh. Very personal. You, person, that were sinful and living in sin far away from God, Christ, this all-sufficient God with the fullness of God dwelling in him, all authority God, considered you and reconciled you to himself. Took away the enmity through his own blood on the cross. It's a phrase that you only find here, nowhere else in the Bible, the blood of his cross. It says he's now reconciled in the body of his flesh in death in order to present you, listen to what he says, not just to reconcile you, but to also present you, to sanctify you. So atonement and sanctification, to cleanse you fully from the desire of sin. Present you holy and justified before His presence, blameless before Him. And then He says, that's the comfort. And then this is for us, and this is what I received from this morning, the challenge. If indeed you can continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. It's very beautiful to me. Invitation. And this may baie baie goed. Christ, superior over all of creation, the big God, the big Lord. Everything was created for Him and by Him and through Him. He holds everything together. Amazing. Superior over all things, even over death. And He started His church, of which we are part, and invited us into this grace. He reconciled us by His own blood into that. And then He gives this portion at the end. If you hold fast to this hope, what is the hope? That Christ is sufficient for me. That Christ is sufficient. That His atoning work is sufficient for me today. That I don't need anything else but Jesus Christ and Him being crucified. That I need nothing more than His death on the cross. There's nothing that can make me more holy with God. There's nothing that can give me a greater edge over life, because He's reconciled Himself to me through His blood, and He lives in me. And then He ends, obviously, in chapter 1, verse 27, where He speaks about how does this play out. And Paul just marvels at the fact that even you pagan Gentiles who used to go to these brothels, he says, even you, this is the mystery, Christ, of the hope of glory living inside of me, the one who reconciled Himself and lives inside of me. And His question is, how can you need anything else? How can you need anything else to make you more holy? All you need is Christ, holding on to Him and His sufficiency. The faith that He shed blood was sufficient for me and sufficient for you. A beautiful song that He sings, a really beautiful song. Created, sustains, is preeminent over all of creation. He is the firstborn of the dead, broke the power of sin and death, redeemed us to Himself through His own blood. He's preeminent over the church, the head of the church, of which you and I are members. He says, comfort, take comfort in this. In your temptations in the world, he's writing to the church, in your struggles in the world, hold on to this, that He Himself reconciled you and He is working in you to work out your holiness, to cleanse you. And this is amazing about the authority of Jesus. He's not just authority outside, but authority inside. He's reconciled, and then He's able to present us holy and blameless and without any reproach, any shame before Him in love. Isn't that amazing? He says, this is the thing. Hold on to Him. Hold on to His. And in the time of Christmas, I want to invite you, just with me, as with me, just take time out and to worship this great God. Because this song is amazing to me. The song, even if it wasn't a hymn, it definitely leads us into worshiping Him. Can I summarize in the slides? Christ is supreme over all creation. He's God, the source, the agent, the goal, and the sustainer of all creation. He's supreme also in the new creation, the source, God who indwells, the agent of reconciliation, the agent of our holiness, sanctification. He's the one who makes us holy in His heart. Why may Christ reign supreme over all things? What about the other gods? Well, He is God, the very beginning of all creation, the first supreme in all creation, supreme in the new church. And this is the other thing that I'm taking out for myself. How does Christ reign? Christ reigns through His church, through the ages. The witness of people who invite Him into His lordship, the worship of Him, the recognizing, invites us into the church through peace, through sacrifice, and through transforming hearts. This is who He is. I'm going to close in prayer today, and then for a moment, I'm going to invite you just to think for a short while, what do you make of this song of Paul, this hymn? Probably not written by him, probably only recorded by him. But what do you make of this, and how do you respond to his comfort and his challenge today? How does your eyes look to Jesus? How do you see him? When you think about Jesus, what is your image of the Supreme Lord? How do you think about him? How do you pray about him? What comfort is there for you in this? What challenge is there for you in this? Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you, God, that even in reading this, God, we are reminded that my life has value. My life has meaning because I'm created by you and for you, God. God, we thank you for sending your Son, Lord, to redeem us from the power of sin and the power of death, to come and bring hope and comfort to this world, God, that is really in chaos. Thank you for holding us together in your mercy. Thank you for keeping us together, God. Thank you for sustaining life, my life and life on earth, God, life and civilization. And now, Lord, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the comfort that we were reconciled to you, God, in our sinful state, in who we are, and that you're working in us, God, a holiness, that you are always in work in us, like we sang earlier, a holiness, that we can be blameless and without reproach before you. And this morning, Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you'll help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, not on the other answers in the world, not looking for anything except for you, God, but we can keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.